You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. Here at Sunrise, we believe that Christ is all. We desire to see Christ in all the Scripture, honor Christ in all of life, and spread Christ to all the world. If you would like more information about our church, visit our website, sunrisecc.com. Here is this week's message.
Calendars are important. Do we all agree? Are there any naysayers? Good. Calendars are important. Over the ages, there have been a handful of different calendars used by different cultures. The one we currently use, do you guys know what it's called?
Gregorian.
The Gregorian calendar. It was invented in 1582. Named after Pope Gregory VIII. Before this time, Western Europe used what is known as the Julian calendar, going all the way back to Julius Caesar. But apparently, in the invention of this new calendar, they started to realize that important key dates like Christmas and Easter and the equinoxes and things like this, year by year, they were getting later and later and later into the year, and so they had a need to invent a new calendar to more correctly keep track of time and important things. And so in 1582, the Gregorian calendar came into place with many new additions. One of them just happened to be the leap year. My wife was almost born on one, I think she would be four. 10 today, sorry. I don't do math, you know? Oh, gosh. Ugh. Anyway, in October of 1582, when they first put this calendar into place, they had to adjust. And so can you imagine this? It went into place on October 4th, 1582, and the very next day, they had to jump to October the 15th to keep up. And they made a few more attempts like this. Can you imagine being the person who had a birthday during that time? You're just like, well, I guess I'm not going to have a birthday this year. What a curious moment. This calendar eventually, once it was instituted, many other nations the next few hundred years would come into its use down to us today. But did you know that there was a calendar invented long before this by the earliest of Christians? It was called the church calendar. This is more employed in traditions in the church that are more liturgically minded. When you hear that word, just think, you know, the smells and the bells and the robes and things like this. That's those places that use the liturgical calendar. It is specifically made for Christians to keep track of the most holiest days that matter to us. And so in the liturgical calendar, it begins with Advent, obviously the preparation for Christmas that we are doing here at Sunrise. It's followed by Christmas, then ordinary time, which is a time leading to Lent, which is a time of repentance, followed by Holy Week, Easter, Pentecost, and then returns to ordinary time once again. The Bible does not command us to live by a certain calendar. It does not tell us. We have the freedom to calendarize our lives as we so see fit. So where did these early Christians get the idea that this would be a good idea? Well, there is a moment in the Old Testament when God did a new thing. For his people that did not have this before, he created a yearly rhythm for them that began with the celebration of the Exodus. It just so happens that our text this morning, Exodus 12, verse 1 to 28, is that very moment when God commanded and instituted a new calendar for his people. I will say, as we enter into this text, we believe at Sunrise that all of the Bible is inspired, inerrant, infallible, given to us by God for our growth and good and His glory. Yes. We also believe that not every chapter in the Bible is a Mount Everest. There are overpasses. There are higher mountains. There are the Appalachian Hills. And then there's the Everest, right, that stand out in singular prominence and importance. Our chapter today, Exodus 12, dare say, is in the top three most important chapters in Exodus. Why? Because here we find the institution, the creation of the Passover. Monumental moment for God's people. To this chapter, we now turn. I have divided this text, these 28 verses, very much evenly. Verse 1 to 2 is the first point. And then verse 3 to 28 is the next point. Really good at math, right? It's even to me. Let's hear what the word says. A new calendar, verse 1 and 2. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you." So just stop there. Before we get to verse 3, everything kind of changes. Here in verse 1 and 2, for the first time, God tells His people about the importance of specific and certain days in their calendar year. At first glance, this might not seem monumental. Like, goodness, Pastor, it's a calendar. But this is for them huge. Why? Many reasons. One, here is evidence that even while the Israelites are in Egypt, God is reordering their life. That's important because I might have told you otherwise a few times that I need to amend such previous statements. I have tended to tell to you what all of us, I think, just commonly, generally believe to be true as we're reading the Bible, that the Exodus looks like rescue, then reordering. Rescue from Egypt, reordering their life at Sinai through the giving of the law. That's generally true. But our text today is evidence that God didn't wait until Sinai to start reordering and remaking His people. He did it while they were in enemy territory. He did it while they were still enslaved in Egypt. He started remaking them. And the way that He did it was by giving them a unique yearly rhythm, a calendar that suited the Lord and His purposes, His work, His glories, His beauties, rather than the things of Egypt. So, this teaches us a lot, I think, about what's going on in the Exodus. It teaches us that God is not only going to take Israel out of Egypt. You know what God also wants to do? He wants to take Egypt out of Israel. You see the difference there? He's going to physically remove them from the land of Egypt. But they've been there for 400 plus years, and there's so much Egyptian things, culture, customs, idolatry, ways of life that God wants to rid them of. And here He starts to do that. He starts to do that here. By God's grace, Israel will learn a better way. This was absolutely game-changing for them. Think of what their calendar was like, their yearly rhythms were like under Pharaoh's cruel thumb. When Pharaoh was in charge of time, the Israelites' days were just an endless repetition of wearisome toil that seemed to be unending. The categories of past and future seemed to them to disappear in their suffering so that they only experienced a continual unbearable present. But what happens when God comes with a mighty strong arm to save? He changes everything. He changes everything. A new beginning occurs for Israel, for his people. Bright expectation replaces dark resignation. Lively hope replaces dead numbness. Great celebration replaces wretched toil. The Lord is kind to rescue them. He is also kind in remaking them according to his image, and remaking their calendar by giving them a New Year's celebration. That's what this is in verse 1 and 2. That's what this is all about. This is the creation, the institution of the Passover celebration. And God says in verse 1 and 2, this moment when you celebrate the Passover will mark the new year. This is how you usher in the new year. Remembering the Exodus. Remembering who you were. Remembering where you're going. Remembering where you're at now. You're not what you used to be. You're not what I want you to be yet. But where you're at now, remember my work. This is how the new year was to begin. That's what verse 1 and 2 is all about. They're to keep this Passover. Well, what is the Passover? What is it about? That's what the rest of our passage is all about. So, I want to encourage you in this next moment. My voice might become ho-hum to you, but I'm going to read verse 3 to 28. Hang in there. There's some repetition here. This is God's word to us. Remember, the top three most important chapters in all of Exodus is what we're reading now. So pay careful attention to this lengthy reading of God's word. Here is what the rest of our text says. Verse 3. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Verse 7. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains into the morning, you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Verse 14. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses, For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwelling places. You shall eat unleavened bread. Verse 21. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians but spared our houses.' And the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Then the people of Israel went and did so as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did." Good job. These instructions can be difficult, can't they? I mean, it's a long text. There's lots of repetition. Confusing sections a little bit. Why does God spend so much time in verse 3 to 20 telling Moses what to tell the people, and then Moses, when he tells the people, tells them for like 5 verses? Like, where'd all that information go when he's telling the people? We got lots of questions. So let's carefully dive in and see the glory that is here before us. In verse 3 and 4, back way up, God commands each family to take a lamb for the household. In verse 5, God commands this lamb is to be unblemished, a year old, male, and it can be taken from either the sheep or the goats. In verse 6, God commands that while you got this lamb on the 10th day, you must keep it until the 14th day. You must keep it for 4 days, likely to keep it from getting blemished. You must keep it secure and safe in the house. But on that 6th day at twilight, you will kill the lamb. Then in verse 7, God commands you take some of the blood of the lamb and cover your door with it. At this moment, we think we're going to read something like we do in verse 12 and 13. But verse 8 to 11 happened. So before we know why blood's on the door, God tells us more about a specific meal that must happen. Here in verse 8 to 11, God commands the family to cook and eat the rest of the lamb. Nothing is to be left. If anything's left, and when it comes to mourning, you're to burn the entire lamb. But this meal was to be like a meal like no other. Normally, the Israelites at this time, they would cook their meat in oven-like things or pan-like things. You can clearly tell that I cook a lot. things like this. That was normal, but not this meal. They were to roast this lamb over the fire. Normally, the bread that they ate would contain yeast or leaven to help it rise. So they're not eating crackers with the meal. They actually have bread as a side dish and bitter herbs that likely reflect the bitterness of their slavery. And normally, meals were eaten in a relaxed manner. They tell you when you have that 40-year-old doctor appointment, they say, don't eat fast. Nothing good will happen if you eat fast. It's just all going to want to come back up in indigestion. Here, though, eat it in haste. And even what you wear matters. Sandals on the feet, belt ready to go, staff in the hand. Why? Because they're about to leave. This meal, the sacredness of this meal, is not so much that it's a meal, but it's a meal unlike all their other meals. It is unique and it stands alone. Then, after all this information, we pick back up in verse 11, we get for the first time the name of this ceremony, of this celebration. The end of verse 11, it is the Lord's Passover. Why is it called this? The next two verses explain it. That's so wonderful. If you have a question in the Bible, like, what is that? Keep reading. You'll likely find the explanation. Verse 12 and 13, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, man and beast. On all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you. Notice, not for God, but for you. On the houses where you are, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Here we see Passover in its institution and creation. And how it's to be maintained from here on out is intricately bound up with the 10th and final plague. You cannot separate what God has joined together. Passover, 10th plague, go together. The judgment that will come is against the Egyptians, against the gods of Egypt, and death will come to every house in Egypt, every house except the homes covered by the blood. The blood of the substitute lamb slain for them. When God comes through and sees the blood, it's where the name comes from, right? He'll pass over that house to the next, leaving that house safe from death. What a moment in the text, right? What a moment. Can you imagine? Well, like put yourself in their sandals as they're ready to go, staff in hand, belt ready, eating this meal. What would it have been like to hear these words? It would have been alarming. It would have been frightening. It would have been comforting. All at the same time as God prepares to come and strike Egypt with his final, most decisive blow against Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Certainly each Israelite family would have been sobered with this instruction. But among the family, you know who this would have hit home probably the most with? The oldest child. Make no mistake about this, church. The importance of the lamb slain was not missed on the oldest child. It was their substitute. The lamb's blood was going to be spilled instead of theirs. This would not have been lost on them. And the rest of the family, probably hearing this, looking at them, frightened of this ceremony. Well, God said more about this moment. As the text continues in verse 14, he calls Passover three things in this one verse. He calls it a memorial day, which means it's going to serve in your calendar as a special day set aside to remember the Exodus. He calls it a feast, meaning a celebration. We should stop with the word potluck. We should stop. I mean, there's no luck anyway, right? Pot providence doesn't make sense. It's weird, right? We should stop with like church meal. Let's just call it feast. We're having a sunrise feast. It's a celebration. Thirdly, God calls it a statute forever, meaning this is something Israel is to begin doing and continue doing until God says stop. They are to keep doing it. In verse 15 to 20, though, as we keep going on, we get to what could be a confusing section. I'm sure what I'm about to say, an Orthodox Jew would just absolutely hate. But I think what we actually have here, we have Passover, then in verse 15 to 20, we have this Feast of Unleavened Bread. Are these two separate things? I submit that they are not. That this is one week-long celebration that begins with Passover and echoes through the week, and it looks like a week of no leaven. That's what Passover looks like. It's one event that lasted a week. And this feast is called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Interesting that its name is what the bread is not. Curious, right? It's not just flatbread. It's the unleavened bread feast. It's all about leaven. All about the lack of yeast here. And these instructions are specific and they are strict. Four times God commands Israel not to eat anything with leaven. And twice he says, if anyone does, they will be cut off from the congregation of Israel. Again, just as the meal, the Passover meal, was to be like a meal unlike any other, this week was to be a week unlike any of their other weeks. Normally, they could have leaven, they could have yeast, they could have the gluten, normally. But here, they cannot. Why? What is all of this about? Is God anti-leaven? No. He's making a point. The point is unleavened bread symbolizes a clean break from Egypt. Follow me here. For Israel, and for those of you who cook things, you know this, that leaven, Israel, what they would have done, they're baking bread, they would have kept some of the dough and kept it overnight in a separate spot to add then to the batch of dough the next day, because that's leavened. Then this little leaven would have worked through all the dough, because leaven is like that. It works quickly through everything. It infects everything. You know what this is like. It's like pickles. Leaven is like the pickle. It ruins everything it touches.
Amen.
Amen. Leaven is like this. It worked quickly through everything. So they would have kept a little bit from yesterday for today, and that's what would have happened. But in God commanding Israel no leaven during this feast, what he was saying is leave behind everything Egyptian as you come out to me. The question at this point is, why is that the correct interpretation? You're like, where is that in the text? Well, we have a New Testament in the Bible. I know we love Old Testament narrative here at Sunrise. We've spent many years in it, looking far ahead to its fulfillment. But in the fulfillment of Revelation, God gave us a New Testament, which is really an inspired commentary on the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6 to 8, Paul picks up this very argument. In it, he says glorious things. He says, Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. So you who have come to the Lamb and are covered in His blood, do not give yourself to the leaven of the world, but embrace unleavened truth and sincerity. You're like, what? What he's saying there is that when Christ saves you, He saves you, and He's going to remake you in His image, and so you look more like Him and less like the world, more like the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, and less like the leaven of the world that gets into everything. Paul says that. And so, for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, theologians have looked at Exodus 12 and 1 Corinthians 5, and they have concluded that's what God's telling Israel. When you come out of Egypt, let all of Egypt go. God is going to take you out of Egypt. And in this action, you are showing that you want Egypt to get out of you. How kind of the Lord to do all these things for His people. Lastly, then, we come to that moment in verse 21 to 28 where Moses transitions and from hearing God's instruction to giving God's instruction to His people. It is shorter. We asked a question, why? I don't know why, but if I were to speculate a guess, I would imagine that what we have in verse 21 to 28 is not everything Moses said. That he said a lot more, because there is a lot more to be said from verse 3 to 20. And he's not one to leave stuff out. Moses is a good guy. He's not a bad guy. He's a good guy. He's going to tell the people what God told him. There is much in this closing section of our text that has been repeated so far in the chapter, in the verses before it. But I want to draw your attention to two moments of particular emphasis. One is in verse 23. You see what he says there? He's talking about the night of the Passover, and he's not using language from verse 13. If you go back to verse 13, God describes what the night of Passover will be like. I will come, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No one will die in that house. That seems to be a PG version, for lack of a better phrase, than what Moses says in verse 23. What does Moses say? He gives like the R-rated version. When the destroyer comes and strikes. Like, where is he getting this language? Who is the destroyer? I think he uses this verbiage here in verse 23 to impress upon Israel the severity of the final plague. God is the one acting. Here, the primary actor in the plagues is God. He is the one destroying Egypt. And He is the destroyer of verse 23. We should not shirk back from thoughts like this, because this is the very language that gives the believer a sure and certain hope that God will not only take care of you, but He will protect and defend all His people from all their and His enemies. We are secure in our King. You mess with the people, you get the King. Egypt messed with them, they're getting the King, and they will be destroyed. That's verse 23. But then see the emphasis, secondly, in verse 24 to 27. You see what he does? I mean, it's one of those moments again. What would this have been like for Israel to hear. Here he anticipates a day when they will be in the promised land. Just pause there. They're like, oh yeah, God promised that to Abraham, didn't he? We're going to be in the promised land? And we know, well, not all of you will be. Your kids probably will, but you won't. They don't know that yet. But Moses anticipates a day long in the future, though a lot happens between then and where we're at now. Moses anticipates that day when they're there in the promised land doing their yearly rhythms. The New Year celebration has happened. Passover occurs, and the little kids ask the parents, why do we do this, Mom? What's all this about, Dad? And Moses gives them words to say. This is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, son. When we remember and celebrate how God passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt, when he struck the Egyptians but spared us. We are, in other words, where we are today, not because of us, but only because of God's grace and might to take care of us over the ages. Today, we remember that. And all this week, we have set aside to remember the great might of our strong God who acted to rescue and redeem us. All of that they will do in the promised land, here in Exodus 12, is brand new to them. I wonder though, some of you like struggling with this. This is a ceremony, Passover. It's a ritual. It's a religious ritual. Some modern day Protestants, maybe you're like this, are really anti-ceremony. They're like, nah, we shouldn't do that. That's so religious. Rituals. I'm not a ritual person. I have a relationship. That's what people say, right? Really, really well intended. We know what they mean. But guys, let's not overcorrect here. If God says, do this ceremony, his people should do this ceremony. They should do it not as they see it should be done. They should do it as God wants it to be done. He built into their calendar a New Year celebration where he intends them to do the ceremony, do the religious thing, not just for the sake of being a religious person, but for the sake of remembering what God had done. Don't forget the Exodus. Think about it. Eat the Passover meal in haste with all your stuff on, ready to go. Remember the lamb slain so that your oldest child wouldn't have to be. That new pattern here in our text is to now be the new norm for Israel. And how great, at the end of this, we see the Israelites eager to obey. Well, this chapter has presented us with massive realities. I hope you have seen why this is in the top three. If you haven't, though, maybe one more thing will prepare you for that or teach you this. Here we have learned at least three massive realities. In this chapter, God gave Israel a new calendar, a new way to tell time, to track their yearly rhythms that reminds them of what God had done in the great deeds of old. Here, in this chapter, God did a new substitution. He made a way through the blood of the Lamb for Israel to be safe in the final plague. And God instituted a new feast, a yearly feast, a week-long feast that they were to maintain every year to remember themselves and to teach their kids what God had done of old. A new calendar, a new substitution, a new feast. Guys, all three are fulfilled in Christ. Right? They all three come forward. And that's the glory of why this chapter is the Mount Everest that it is in Exodus and the Old Testament. In Christ, a new calendar, a new era has dawned with the coming of Him into the world. When He came at Christmas, His kingdom came with Him. The age to come had broken in to this present fallen darkness, and He descended into that darkness to save and redeem His people. How? With a new substitution. A new substitution in Christ. We see the true Lamb of God for sinners slain. Remember John the Baptist's words. There by the waters of the Jordan, when he was baptizing, he looked up and saw Jesus coming and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." This Lamb is the spotless Lamb of God, and that He had no sin of His own. Yet, this Lamb is the substitute for our sins, dying in our place on the cross. So now all who look to Him in faith are covered by the blood, so covered that on that final day when the destroyer comes, if the Lord sees the blood of Jesus covering you, He will pass over you and wrath will not come to you. But all who refuse to look to the Son, wrath remains. And He gave us a new feast. A new feast. As the Passover was to Israel, so too what is to the church? The Lord's Supper. A regular reminder where we reflect and teach one another and our kids what the gospel is. Because in the Lord's Supper, remember, we see with our eyes the gospel, we hear with our ears. The bread broken, the blood poured out, the cup of the forgiveness of sins. This feast, just as it did in Israel, marked a new beginning. And so all who come to Christ begin again. Whether for the first time or the 400th time. How glorious. A new calendar, a new substitution, a new feast. No wonder when you look at the old liturgical church calendar from ages past, what was the text that they preached on for Good Friday and Easter morning? Exodus 12 was the go-to text for the early church. And now I hope you understand why. Let me end with this. The Exodus changed everything for Israel. Like understatement of the year, right? The Exodus changed everything for Israel, and even their daily calendar reflected this. Guys, may the gospel change everything about us. And may our daily lives reflect this. Pray with me.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.